Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see all of you here. Beautiful Sabbath day today. We'll get the time clock going here, although I don't think I'm going to need it. Do want to say welcome to those tuned into the webcast and a special welcome to our guests. It's really good to see the ones here today. I was thinking about when I first met the ones was when Sandra and I first got together, and we were actually baptized in their pool at their house. So we kind of go way back there for a while. I'm going to try this. Okay, cool. This one's working. Well, brethren, today what I'd like to do is to examine the word redeem. Now, there are two words for redeem that are very similar but also different. The first word, redeem, is ge'al, which means to redeem, deliver, avenge, or act as a kinsman. The other use of redeem is peda, which is to redeem with ransom. So two different ways to do redeem. Two different meanings to redeem, but the same word, redeem. Now, to truly understand the depth of this word redeem, we have to travel back in time to ancient Israel. Now, what you'll see up here on the screen, this is what would have been a typical Israelite house. This is where three generations would live. You would have the patriarch, you would have the sons, and also the grandchildren. And you'll see this area right here would have been kind of where the cooking and prep was done, over here as well. You have in the under the roof sections, this is the clay jars where all of the grains would be stored, all of the things that people need for the upcoming year. The things that will get them through the winter and the dry seasons, those are all stored in there. Back over in here, you'd have the sleeping areas. And up, you can't see it, but there would be indentions in the walls there where the oil lamps would go to give light at night so that as you're getting ready to go to sleep, you've got some light in there. But this is how the house would look. And it would start off in the first generation. Most of this wouldn't be here. It would just basically be one room. You wouldn't have all of it yet. But then as the family grows and the sons are preparing to get married, now we're going to start adding rooms. Jesus talks about adding rooms. Let's turn over to John chapter 14 and verse 1. John chapter 14, verse 1, says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions." Now, this word mansions, that's not the best translation of the word that's being used here. And a more real translation would be, are many rooms. And what Jesus is referring to is what the Israelites would typically see is houses that were growing and becoming the whole family. And there would be extensions added on. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you." Now, I did this morning, and I kind of want to do this with everyone. What I want to do right now is I want all of us out loud together to read verse 2. But when we get to, "I go to prepare a place for you," don't say "you," say your name. Okay? Say your name at that "you." So let's do this together. Ready? "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for..."
Now, when I did that this morning, it just kind of hit me, and it just kind of gave it a little more impact to say, yeah, I go to prayer. Christ is going to prepare a place for me. Cool. But when I put my name in there, it really drove home what Christ was saying there. In this house that we're looking at here, this house would be led by the patriarch. The patriarch had a huge responsibility. He was responsible for the entire family. It was his job to keep the family together, to keep them as a unit. He would be entrusted with the resources, with understanding what was at his disposal. Should a need arise, should someone fall ill, should any number of things happen, the patriarch had the responsibility to understand what he had at his disposal and to take care of the family, to keep everyone there. There's a term for this. It's called, let's see if I can pronounce this correctly, Bet Av. It means father's house. Did I say that right, Don? Bet Av. Father's house. The patriarch was the head of the father's house. It was his house. It was his responsibility to see that everyone stayed close to the house. One of the most powerful examples of this is the story of Boaz and Ruth, which we're all pretty familiar with. Naomi's husband and her sons, they fell on hard times. They had to give up their land and journeyed off to Moab. And then once the famine was over in the land of Israel, Naomi and Ruth journeyed back home. And they were met, well, they stumbled onto, with God's help, Boaz, who was next of kin. There was one in between that was closer. But Ruth went to go out and glean, and she was gleaning in the field of Boaz. Now there's two things that Boaz did that shows what a great patriarch Boaz was. He provided the two things that a patriarch is required to provide: safety and security. When he saw Ruth out there gleaning behind his reapers, he went to the young men and said, "You keep your eyes that way all day long." He made sure that she was safe from anyone that would try to harm her. He gave her security. He told her, "You stay up close to my reapers. If anybody tries to come in, they're going to handle it." Boaz would then eventually redeem the property that Naomi had. And in so doing, he would take Naomi to be his wife, knowing that that property would travel through Ruth's line to stay in the heritage of Naomi's husband. Now, it doesn't say for sure, but I suspect that the next of kin that declined to take Ruth probably had an eldest son already, and so by taking on Ruth, that property would have stayed with Ruth's son, and so therefore could have harmed the way his inheritance traveled through his lineage. But for Boaz, he was apparently not married, didn't have any children, so he took Ruth under his wing and gave her that safety and security. He brought her in. He redeemed her. There's another example of a patriarch bringing someone back to the father's house, and that's the example of Abraham when Lot was taken at Sodom and Gomorrah. So this is kind of a fascinating story. Let's go ahead and turn over to Genesis chapter 14. In Genesis chapter 14, it begins talking about how these four kings came out against the two kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and a couple of other kings, and they ended up overtaking them and kept them in captivity for 12 years. And after the 12 years, Sodom and Gomorrah rebelled, and they ended up coming and removing them from the land. Now, this is kind of a lesson in how powerful you can be if you serve God. Abraham went down there with his own resources and took over four kings that had already taken four kings captive. Just with his servants that he had trained for war, he went and took over four kings, brought Lot and all of the goods from Sodom and Gomorrah back. So what's going on here? Abraham, this wasn't just, oh, my nephew's got himself in a mess, I'm going to go down there and get him. No, this was something much deeper. This was something that he was the patriarch. It was his responsibility. As soon as he knew that one of his kin, one of those under his house, now Abraham and Lot had separated, but it didn't matter how many miles there were between them. It was his job to do whatever it took to bring him back to the father's house. Understanding this kind of makes the story of Jacob and Esau make a little more sense to me. The one thing I never understood, because I relate with Jacob in this story, because I'm the second-born son in my family, and I could never understand why Esau despised the birthright so much. He goes out into the field, and he comes in, and he's so hungry. And Jacob has this, I'm sure it was a great pot of stew. I mean, it was probably amazing. But at the end of the day, you don't sell your birthright over a pot of stew. Scripture tells us later on that he despised his birthright. And I could never understand why. But now, seeing this, I understand that he was taking on much more than just the wealth of his father. He was also taking on this huge responsibility to oversee his mother and father, his future children, his brother's future children. I'm sure he was looking at Jacob and going, man, this guy's liable to have 12 kids. I got to take care of all that. He despised his birthright, but Jacob clung to it. Another example that I find really fascinating is if we look at the story of the prodigal son. So here's a young man. He doesn't want to be part of the father's house anymore. He's going to go out on his own. He takes his inheritance early, goes out, and when we read the story and talk about the story of the prodigal son, we often talk about the prodigal son. A lot of times we talk about the brother, but we don't really talk about the father. Every single day that young man was gone, the father was looking at himself as a failure. He was dealing with the anguish of how he had failed his responsibility to keep his son under his house. He was looking at what did I do wrong? Where did I go wrong? Why did he want to leave so bad? Why couldn't I not keep him in the father's house? Why couldn't I keep him in the fold? And so what happens when he sees the prodigal son returning from afar off? So of course we know the story. The prodigal son comes to his senses, says, my life was better. My father's servants had a better life than I do now. I'm going to go back to my father and I'm going to say, I've sinned and I am not worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your servants. So the key point there that we see is that the prodigal son repented and returned. And what does it say the father did? He saw him afar off and ran to meet him. Patriarchs did not run. You went to the patriarch, not the other way around. But here was a patriarch that was so thrilled that his son had come to his senses, repented, that he ran to meet him, fell on his neck and kissed him. I look at myself sometimes and I think, how do I respond when someone walks through that door right there that has been drifting? How do I respond to that? Do I run to the door to meet them, to greet them, to say welcome back? Or is it more of a, I haven't seen you in a while? I mean, what is my response? Am I being the patriarch that runs to the door? Or am I being the one, the brother standing back going, oh, here comes that kid again. I got to take care of him. You see, he would be welcomed back into the flock. Now, when the father passed, he doesn't get another inheritance. He just gets to stay with the flock, or with the group, I should say, under the father's house. Because the one thing that I kind of threw me off as a young kid, you know, 10, 12 years old, as I would read these stories in the Bible, and I'm like, being the second born, third born technically, second born son, I would read this and I'd be like, man, the second born kind of gets the shaft in these things. Like, you know, the first born gets all of the wealth and all of the, and the second born gets a gift. But that's because I'm a Westerner and I didn't understand how this society worked, how the patriarchal society worked. When a patriarch is getting up in years and elderly and can't handle the responsibilities anymore, the firstborn would have already proven himself in the field and as a leader, and it would be announced that he was making the takeover. And this was an exciting day for everyone involved. Because for me, as the second born, that meant that I was going to be taken care of. I would always have a place to live. If I fell on hard times, I would have somebody to help me out. If I got taken in a war, somebody was coming after me. I was going to be taken care of. I was going to be okay. This was a very exciting day when a older brother proved he was ready and took over for the family. This was a wonderful time. It meant that the system was working. The new patriarch was coming into place and everything was going to continue on and everyone was going to be taken care of and be safe. So let's look at another example of redemption. We all know the story of how Joseph ended up going into Egypt and becoming second in command of the entire country. And he would see the vision and understand that the horrific famine was coming. And he would save the lives of all of Egypt, all of his family, and many other nations that came to buy food from Egypt. He would save thousands and thousands of people. And as a reward for that, his descendants were given the best of Egypt, the land of Goshen. But unfortunately, over time, people forget. We have a habit of that. And after a couple of generations, the Egyptians didn't remember Joseph, didn't remember the salvation that he provided to both to Egypt and to other nations. But they did take note that Israel was very powerful and very strong. And they said, hey, we've got a problem. They could overtake us. And so they began to work the Israelites practically to death. But Israel had a problem as well. Israel had completely forgotten who God was. They got caught up in work, in life, in interacting with those around them, and they forgot. I gotta say, that hits a little close to home for me. It's easy to get caught up in work and life and forget to pray, to study. And we know they forgot who God was, because if we turn over to Exodus chapter 2 and look at verse 23, we'll see what happens as the force of the Egyptians grew stronger and their burdens grew worse and worse. Exodus chapter 2 verse 23 says, "Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage that they cried out." There's something missing there. It doesn't say they cried out to God. They had forgotten God. They just cried out to anyone who could hear. And God did hear, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. And that began the motion of the redemption of Israel. Turn over just a couple of chapters to chapter 6, Exodus chapter 6, and look at verse 6. Exodus chapter 6, verse 6 says, "Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from under the bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments." See, it wasn't enough to just get them paid holidays and weekends off. It wasn't enough. That's not redeem. That's negotiation. This word redeem has such a deep meaning. It meant that God was going to rescue them and give them safety and security. In order for this to happen, Egypt had to be conquered. And all of the things that were the distractions of the children of Israel had to be conquered. So what happened? God brought in 10 plagues, and in those 10 plagues, He attacked and conquered every major god of Egypt. Conquered them. When it was time for Israel to go out of Egypt, He gave the Israelites favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and they spoiled them, took everything they had. And you know, to this day, Egypt has not recovered from that. They're still very poor, have not ever come back to the great nation that they were at that time. Just as Boaz did with Ruth, God would complete the redemption. And He would take Israel to be His wife, to be His bride. We see as the Israelites traveled out of Egypt, they got to the edge of the Red Sea, and the waters parted, and they walked through. And that was a form of cleansing, a form of baptism, in preparation for marriage. When they came out of the Red Sea, they came up to the Mount Sinai. And it describes the mount as covered in a veil of smoke. In a traditional Jewish wedding, the couple would walk up to a high place where there would be a veil spread over, and they would go under the veil, and the priest would go in with them to perform the ceremony. Christ took Israel to be His wife. Now, unfortunately, we all know how the story goes from there. After coming into the promised land, eventually Israel would reject God, and they would ask for a king. And the kings would ultimately lead them to a life of adultery, idolatry, and sin against God. And so God sent His prophets to try to turn them around, to try to reason with them. And one of the such prophets was Hosea. Let's turn over to the book of Hosea. Chapter 1. Hosea chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, says, "When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go and take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry from the land, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord.' So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. And she conceived and bore a son. Now, that all sounds kind of nonchalant, right? Like, okay, so he went and did this. Well, let's really think about what's actually happening here, okay? This is a man of God. This is a prophet in the land of Israel. This was not a private thing where he snuck out to the Colfax and 15th and found a wife. No, this was very public. Everybody knew what he was up to. Everybody could see that he had chosen a very bad woman. And so then I started thinking again. I'm like, okay. So I'm sitting in synagogue, and here comes Hosea through the door with his wife. And I know her. I know where she's been. I know where she lives. What is my response? How do I look at her? How do I greet her? Do I, you know, maybe take a couple steps back? I don't know how close I want to be. Like, you see who he got? Or do we welcome them? Because he took her to be his wife, so therefore she was no longer in that sin that she had been in. That was a form of repentance. She was no longer in that sin. This story gets a lot more interesting because we're not given a whole lot of detail here, but Gomer ends up going back to her old lifestyle, to her old ways. And how many people were in that synagogue and said, yeah, I saw that one coming, knew that was going to happen. But this is a lesson that God is teaching his people about what they're doing. And he goes to Hosea. What does he say to Hosea? No big loss. Kind of saw that one coming, didn't we? No, that's not what he said at all. What God said to Hosea was, go get her back. Go bring her back. She doesn't get to just go away without a fight, without you chasing her down. Go and bring her back. And apparently she had gotten into some pretty serious stuff because it says here, so I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. She had gotten herself into so much trouble that she was now a slave, and he bought her off the auction block. Now, don't think for a second that I'm up here talking about tolerance and turning the other eye or, you know, looking away at sin and anything along those lines, because we can see what Hosea says, and I said to her, you will stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you. So what we're talking about is Hosea went after her, brought her back, said, you're done with this harlotry. We don't look on sin. We don't accept sin, but we do accept people back. You know, Jesus himself ate with sinners. And it wasn't to condone sin. He ate with sinners to bring sinners to repentance. To show them, hey, you know, David Jones has mentioned it a number of times. There's just something about sitting down to a meal with people that just brings that intimacy to another level. And brings that conversation to another level. And Jesus also showed that when he would sit and eat with sinners. So time and time again, God reached out to Israel to try to bring them back. And then Christ would come on the scene and he would perform the ultimate redemption. He would give his life the perfect sacrifice, to be the ransom, to be the redemption for all who would come to him. This story goes on, goes right back to the children of Israel. It goes right back to Ruth and Boaz. There were so many times when Christ healed someone and said, "Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven." But that was not redemption. That didn't give that person redemption. If they went out and sinned again, they're right back in that same spot as they were when Christ found them. It wasn't enough. He had to give safety and security. He had to conquer. What did he have to conquer? The penalty of sin is death. In order for us to be redeemed, Jesus Christ had to conquer the penalty of death, of sin, which is death. And he did conquer death. And now as we enter into this Passover season, this time of self-examination, we go out and we examine ourselves and we find those sins. We find the ones that are right in front of us, but we also find the little crumbs that we try to push off to the side. We try to find all of those sins and repent of those sins. And then we'll come here before God and we'll take the Passover. And guess what? When we partake of that Passover, we have returned to the Father's house. We've come back to the Father's house. He cares for us. He sees that we are taken care of. He gives us the safety and security that one day we will dwell with Him in His house. That's not the end of the story. I won't ask you to turn to it because Brian already did. Matthew 25, verse 14, the parable of the talents. So we just went through the story, so we know what the story is. But what I noticed from this story is there were times when the patriarch would have to leave. He would have to go on a journey. He would have to go to a war. He would have to, for whatever reason, go away. And what he did, as we see in this parable, is he would leave his house and place it in the care of those that he trusted. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 28 and verse 16. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Let's flip over to the same example, but John's version. John chapter 21 and verse 15. John chapter 21, verse 15. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, and then a third time. And Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time. And he said, "Feed my sheep." What is Jesus Christ saying to Simon Peter, to Sam Hines, to every one of us in this room? Bring them back. Find my lost sheep. Bring them back. God wants every single one of His lost sheep to be brought back to the Father's house. Care for them. secure them, welcome them, redeem them.